last month we talked about the subject of purity, and specifically we talked about how we need to purify our lives of anything that is unclean or sinful so that we can be holy as God is holy, as 1 Peter 1 and verse 15 tells us. And we also talked about the need to be holy in our eyes and our thoughts and our hearts and in all of our conduct, as 1 Peter 1 also talks about. And why do we do that? Well, the main reason should be because Jesus died on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And when we strive to be holy in our bodies, we become temples for the Holy Spirit, and our lives bring glory to God, as 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20 tells us. And so we really focused on the individual need to be holy, but I want to focus now our direction on being holy as a church and God's plan for how we can be a holier church. And what does that entail? And there's two basic things that entails. And first of all, it requires teaching. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 13 through 15 tells us that when we're all striving to attain to the unity of the faith and we're speaking the truth in love, then we won't be carried about by every wind of doctrine or philosophy of our culture, and we will grow up in every way into Christ. But it also requires sometimes church discipline. And sadly, despite hearing lessons and having classes on how to live and how to worship in a way that is pleasing to God, sinful desires and, again, influences from our culture can cause brethren to be ensnared by Satan. And so when we see that happen, often discipline is either avoided or overlooked in the Lord's church. And so what happens is those brethren drift away. And when we allow that to happen, we essentially become enablers of their sin. And it sets a dangerous precedent for the rest of the congregation to follow in that person's footsteps, because they don't see any negative consequences associated with sinful or unfaithful behavior. And so we need to understand that God prescribes discipline to make us a healthier, holier church. And when it is practiced consistently and lovingly, it will make the church stronger. And so this evening, I'd like to look at 3 points. Why should we discipline? Second of all, why don't we discipline? And then thirdly, viewing discipline as the pursuit of holiness. And so why should we discipline? And we talked this morning about Jesus being our king, and one of the things that he tells us to do is to do this kind of discipline. In Matthew chapter 18, if you want to turn your Bibles there, there's an interesting story that follows right before the text that talks about church discipline, which illustrates the kind of attitude that we ought to have when using it. And what's interesting is that the story before the passage in verses 15 through 17, we see specifically in verses 12 through 14, there is the story of a shepherd who left the 99 to seek the one sheep who went astray. And the motivation behind finding the sheep is that it is not the will of the Father that one of these little ones should perish. And so with that as the backdrop and the goal in Jesus' mind, he then talks about the process of church discipline in verses 15 through 17. And really, to kind of summarize these points, the first thing we're told to do is that if we know if a brother or sister is living in sin, we need to talk to that person privately in the hopes of regaining them, Jesus says. And then steps 2 and 3 tell us to invite other brethren and even the church to help bring about their repentance. And finally, if he or she is still impenitent, then we are to treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector. But the fact that our Lord saw the necessity of such actions to bring back those who have gone astray should motivate us to practice discipline. And this isn't something that just Jesus taught. It's something that Paul in his epistles taught quite frequently. We see in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, we talked about this last month, how Paul told the Galatians to restore those overtaken in sin with gentleness and humility. Or Paul also told the Thessalonians to keep away from any brother who leads an unruly life and does not walk according to the tradition handed down by the apostles. And he says in verse 14 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 that they are not to associate closely with, the New English translation says, though with those who refuse Paul's instruction. We also see in a familiar text in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was a man living with his father's wife who needed to be delivered over to Satan. And why do they need to do that? And there's two reasons that Paul gives. He says, first of all, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. So hopefully this will convict the sinner to repent and thereby be saved on the judgment day. But it was also designed to cleanse the church of his leavening influence. But that's not the end of church discipline there, as illustrated in that text, because Paul instructed them in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 through 11, to forgive this person when that person repents. And so we need to restore that person, is what Paul is saying. Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, where Paul told Titus to warn a divisive person no more than twice, then have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. Or Romans chapter 16, verses 17 through 20, Paul warned the churches at Rome to watch out for and avoid those who cause divisions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned. And Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy and also 1 Timothy to correct those whose teachings were not in accord with the truth, just as Paul had done himself. John also wrote about this as he declared his intention to deal with Diotrephes, who is domineering and disregarding the apostles' authority in 3 John 9 through 11. Likewise, John warned the church not to offer hospitality or to use my words to give the impression of acceptance or to, he uses the word, to give a greeting to those who did not abide in the teaching of Christ, 2 John 9 through 11. And in that context, he's specifically talking about false teachers. But I think there's also a very important principle there as well that we will explore in future lessons. But that's just a survey of these different examples of discipline in the New Testament. And so if it was an important part of the first century church, it should be a part of church life today. And yet it isn't. And the question is why? And let me suggest to you, I believe, five reasons here why we don't discipline today. And the first is, we just don't have good models to follow sometimes. A person may be a Christian for years and have never seen church discipline practiced. And this is especially true for younger Christians today. Discipline may be misused by the preacher to get rid of everyone who disagreed with him. Or perhaps there was partiality shown in discipline, where we're more tolerant towards those whom we are close to or we're related to, whereas others may be disciplined more quickly or harshly. Or because of brethren gossiping and taking sides and impugning motives, church discipline was viewed as destructive to the church because of the tension and the animosity that it was created as a result. And so because people have been scarred by poor examples in the past, corrective discipline has essentially become taboo in some churches, sadly. But I think another reason why we don't discipline today is we just fail to treat our brethren as our own family. It's interesting when you read Matthew 18, 15, when Jesus spoke of going to the sinner, he called him your brother and made it clear that the goal of correction, again, is to restore fellowship with God and with the brethren. Because when there's sin, there is a separation between God and us. And so we need to realize that discipline can only be effective when we know and care about one another as much as we do our own family members. And yet too often we don't know our brethren well enough to intervene when there is sin or help them when they're in spiritual trouble. And let me also say that when we don't have a close relationship with our brethren, corrective discipline will be ineffective at best and abusive at worst. And that's why we need to create a climate of love and trust and interaction among our brethren outside of the church building. And you know what? We do a great job visiting with one another after services, but that's not enough to really build a close relationship with one another. And that's why we need to spend more time with each other outside of the building, because when we do that, loving discipline will flow naturally out of an atmosphere of fellowship and closeness. But a third reason why we don't discipline today is we fail to love as God loves. And Jesus made that very clear in Revelation 3 and verse 19, that those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. And remember, when you look at the seven churches of Asia, five of them had issues. And he strongly rebuked them. He would tell them the things that they were doing well and then the things that they were not doing well, that they needed to fix. And so it's in that context. He says, those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6 makes it clear that the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. But it's interesting to me that when someone raises the subject of church discipline, a frequent objection is that it's unloving to discipline someone. But the fact is, it's no more unloving for the church to discipline each other than it is for God to discipline us. But really what is truly unloving is to watch people adopt sinful, destructive behavior and do nothing about it. And really the opposite of love isn't hatred, but indifference. And that's what God said in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 17 and 18, where he says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And so you notice that loving your neighbor as yourself includes discussing a brother's sins with him face to face when needed. And to do otherwise, God says, constitutes hatred. Now, I think this is the passage that Jesus had in mind when he said in Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Now, it's certainly easier to do nothing, but to ignore a brother's sins is anything but loving. But a fourth reason why we don't discipline today is we wonder if it will do any good. You know, when discipline is brought up, some among us have replaced faith with fear. The fear that we'll do more harm than good, or that our efforts, while unpleasant and difficult as they may be, will just simply be wasted. But what happens is we prefer our own methods of tolerance to God's demand for discipline. And really, that begs the question, then, do we trust that God knows what's best for us? And we quote 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17 all the time. All scriptures inspired or breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, and we like to teach. We're good at teaching. But what about reproof? What about correction? And for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so rather than second-guessing God about what his word teaches, we need to trust that doing what he says and doing it his way will accomplish the good that he desires, as he talks about here in 2 Timothy 3. And so no matter how frightening it is to confront others about their sin, we need to remember that God is with us, and he is for us in doing this. And that's the point that Jesus makes in Matthew 18 and verse 20. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. And often we take that text out of context and we talk about how God is with us in the church when we worship, but that's not what he's talking about there. He's talking about trying to come together to restore a sinning brother to the right path, to restore fellowship with him and between him and God and between him and us. And so the point is, God is on our side when we are doing what he commands us to do. Let me share with you a story by J. Carl Lanny. He said there was a little boy whose toy boat was blown far out of his reach into the pond where he was sailing in. And seeing his desperate attempts to retrieve it, an elderly gentleman came to help. But much to the little boy's horror, the old man began throwing rocks in the direction of the boat. But the boy soon saw the strategy. His friend threw the rocks beyond the boat so that the resulting ripples would drive it back to shore. And what had appeared to the boy to be a destructive action was actually just what was needed to accomplish his objective. And so, likewise, church discipline may appear to be destructive or counterproductive, but the fact is our Heavenly Father knows what he's doing, and we need to trust him and do what he says. But the fifth reason why we don't discipline today is we fear discipline will drive others away from the church. And let me suggest to you that people typically leave the church not because of the practice of discipline, but due to the lack of it. Francis Schaeffer observed that the lack of discipline has caused the church to lose power, purity, purpose, and integrity. Our witness to a skeptical world is severely damaged when all we do about sin is talk, while tolerating its presence in our midst. That's very sobering, isn't it? And so we need to realize that God gave us church discipline to build us up and not tear us down. And even if our efforts don't always produce the positive result of restoring a sinner back to Christ, our efforts will still fortify the faith and commitment of those who still remain faithful. And rather than repelling outsiders, discipline will in fact attract those who respect the fact that the church takes sin seriously. And how do we know that's true? Well, it's because we've seen it in the Bible many times, especially with the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. You remember they had come up with this sin to say, we gave so much to the church and to help these needy saints, and yet they withheld some money. And Peter confronts each of them separately, face to face. And because they were impenitent in their heart, they did not repent and confess their sin, God disciplined them and they fell dead. Which I know in that situation is very extreme. But what was the impact upon the church? And what was the impact on those outside of the church? Acts 5 and verse 11 tells us that great fear came upon the whole church and upon all those who heard these things. And so for believers, discipline ought to create a sense of reverence and respect and awe for God and his authority. And for the unbeliever, there is a sense of terror when considering the serious consequences of sin. And it serves as a deterrent to those who might be tempted to continue in sin. And then you read the next verse, in verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. The church grew as a result of this discipline. And so again, we need to trust that God's way works. But for our third point, let's look at one of the main reasons why God wants us to be practicing church discipline. And it really comes down to discipline as the pursuit of holiness. And we've been studying 1 Peter chapter 1, and in verses 14 through 16, he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And so as Christians, our goal is to reflect in every way the character and the holiness of God. But what's interesting is holiness is not just a key theme in 1 Peter, but it's also a major theme in the book of Hebrews. And you think about the fact, if you read in chapter 3 and verse 1, the author calls his readers holy brothers and saints, which is literally in the Greek holy ones. He stresses that they have been sanctified or made holy by the blood of Christ. He warns that turning away from Christ and going back into Judaism means profaning the blood of the covenant by which he has been sanctified and insulting the spirit of grace. He also tells them to strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And so we talked about that, right, on Sunday morning, that blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's what Jesus said. And so holiness is a major theme as we think about what it means to be a Christian, but especially as we think about the Lord's church. And it's interesting in Hebrews chapter 12, after talking and emphasizing about the holiness that God wants his people to have, he then makes a connection between holiness and discipline. In verse 10 of chapter 12, he says, God disciplines us for our good. Why? That we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And so God doesn't simply just want to forgive us. He wants us to partake of his nature and be holy as he is holy. And therefore, we need to recognize the essential role of discipline in our sanctification process. You notice here, he emphasizes that God disciplines us for our good, that is, for our benefit. And therefore, we should not despise it and look down upon it, as Proverbs 3 and verse 11 says. And we need to learn to discipline ourselves for good. And that means disciplining ourselves to worship and to pray and to serve and to study and to live out God's word in our lives, all the while resisting the desires of the flesh, which Paul says wage war against the desires of the spirit, Galatians 5:17. And so we must discipline one another as well for their good and for the good of the congregation. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 and 16. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. That's our goal. We don't want anyone to miss out on heaven. And then he adds that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. And there, the author gives Esau as an example of a worldly person who sacrifices the greater lasting promises of God for the temporary physical comforts of this life. And remember the context here. These are Jewish Christians who wanted to trade their eternal reward in heaven for temporary relief from persecution. But today, brethren may give up their birthright, like Esau, because of hardship or because of the passing pleasures of sin. And in those situations, what do we need to do? We need to snatch them out of the fire, Jude 22 says. And we need to prevent others from being defiled by their faithless attitude and their disobedient behavior, God says. And again, what kind of attitude are we to do discipline? Is it out of an angry way or a vengeful way? Certainly not. But as an outgrowth of God's love and of his demand for holiness among his people. And so to summarize our lesson, church discipline has always been a part of God's will for his people. And it begins when one Christian approaches another concerning sin in his or her life. And discipline, it requires teaching, it requires encouragement, it requires admonishing and even rebuking, as 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2 tells us. And we need to understand that withdrawal of fellowship is the most extreme form of corrective discipline, and it should only be used when it's clear that someone is rebellious and unwilling to repent. But even then, withdrawal of fellowship is not the final act of discipline. But we always need to stand ready to extend forgiveness to those who are willing to repent. But effective discipline requires us to have a close, loving relationship with one another. And the reason is, if and when we do need to confront someone about their sin, that person is going to be more amicable to our correction rather than impugning our motives and responding with resentment and ill will. And I realize that even in those occasions where we do have close relationships with one another, sometimes a person's heart can be so hardened by sin that they don't respond to biblical admonishing. And they say, I want to remain in my sin. And that's it's sad. It cuts us to the heart because we're losing a brother or sister to their sin. But my admonition for us tonight is, let us always be mindful of each other's spiritual well-being and correct one another when needed, so that we can all partake of the holiness of God and bring him glory in our lives. If you're not a child of God tonight, and you realize your need to make correction in your life, we stand ready to help you put on Christ in baptism, to repent of your sins. And we all know that we all struggle with sin from time to time. And that's what we're here for. We're here to help encourage each other, to pick each other up, to hold each other accountable, so that we can maintain that holiness that God wants us to have, and that we can all join him in heaven one day. But if you are a child of God and you have sin in your life and you need to make correction, we stand ready to pray with you and pray for you. And so if we can help you tonight, we ask that you come while we stand and sing.